Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, and verse 22. This is the Apostle Peter speaking to the crowd of people on the day of Pentecost after the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and were speaking in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. He says in verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of God, put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Here he speaks about Jesus, the Nazarene, as a man. First of all, that's the first thing to notice in verse 22. Jesus emptied himself of the fullness of God when he came to earth. He had been equal with the Father from all eternity. But he did not consider that equality as something to be grasped and held on to, and he gave up the privileges of God when he came to earth as a man in our flesh. And although in his person he was God all the days of his life on earth, for after all, God cannot cease to be God at any time, and Jesus never ceased to be God, certainly, yet he gave up all the privileges and prerogatives that he had as equal with the Father from all eternity. When he came to earth as a man, he took upon himself flesh and blood. And he became a man, and he is a man now for all eternity. God, at the same time, man with a human body. We worship him because he is God, but we also recognize him as the firstborn of many brothers, as we read in Romans 8:29, our elder brother, one who is our forerunner, who has gone before us. There is a man in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Not an angel, but a man, one of us, one of our race, who has triumphed over the flesh, triumphed over Satan, triumphed over sin and death, and overcome, and who now invites us to follow him and be an overcomer like he himself was. If we can see this vision, we want to follow in his footsteps at any cost, to die to all that we have inherited from Adam in this flesh, so that we can rise into that resurrection life of Jesus and live in that all our days. Jesus the Nazarene, a man. The next thing we notice here is that he was a man attested by God. The significant thing about Jesus was that his whole life and ministry were attested by God. When a man seeks to attest himself, or to prove himself that he's a man of God, or keeps giving testimonies about what God has done through him in order to prove that he's a man of God, that is very different. God attested Jesus. And if your ministry is to be successful, God must attest your ministry. It's no use men approving of it. It's no use people thinking that you're a great man. That's no use. God must attest your ministry. Leave it to God how he does it. God may do it in different ways. In Jesus' case, he did it with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. That's up to God how he does it. In Joshua's day, he attested it by stopping the sun. In different people, it's in different ways. God attested the ministry of John the Baptist even without a single miracle. We read John the Baptist did not do a single miracle, yet God attested his ministry powerfully. We can leave it to God how he decides to attest our ministry, but it is absolutely important that our ministry is attested by God and not by ourselves or by any other human being. These are the men of God who are going to make a difference in this generation. for God's purposes on earth. So we see even Jesus, when he came to earth, needed to be attested by God. God performed these wonders and miracles through him as an attestation of his ministry. And this man was delivered up, verse 23, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so we see there's another thing, and that is that when God attests a man's ministry, it's not necessarily going to protect him in this new covenant age from harm. He can still be put to death, like Jesus was put to death, because men are furious with a God-attested man. But when that happens, we can be absolutely sure that that will happen only according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge means God knows the entire future right at the beginning. He knows right now all that's going to happen from now until Jesus returns, from now until eternity. That is foreknowledge. And predetermined plan is more than foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is just a knowledge of the facts. Whereas predetermined plan means that God sovereignly controls events so that they work to the fulfillment of his purpose and his will. And so even though from a human standpoint it looked as if the Jewish priests out of envy caught Jesus, and that Judas out of anger perhaps betrayed Jesus, and the Roman soldiers in their weakness like Pilate cooperated in the crucifixion of Jesus, all this may have been true from the human standpoint. Yet, from God's standpoint, it was something that allowed to happen because he had a plan to be fulfilled. Now, the people who killed Jesus are certainly going to be punished for that. They're not going to escape that punishment. But the fact remains that they only fulfilled God's purposes. Now, there's a tremendous lesson for us to learn in this, that when people do evil to us, God will deal with them in future and judge them. But as far as we are concerned, we can release them and forgive them and pray that the sin will not be laid to their charge and be absolutely at rest, because everything will be according to God's predetermined plan and foreknowledge if we ourselves are walking in the will of God like Jesus was. So we see here this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2:23. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. The people who killed him were godless men. But those godless men did not know that they were fulfilling God's purpose when they put him to death. But God raised him up again. That was another way God attested him to be his son, declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, we read in Romans 1. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. That was after 3 days and three nights, since it was impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death. Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held in the power of death? Because death is the result of sin. Lust, when it has conceived, we read in James 1:14, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Adam and Eve died because they sinned. In the day you eat of the tree, you shall die. But Jesus never sinned, so why should he die? There is no need for him to die. One who sins needs to die, for the wages of sin is death. But one who does not sin need not die. And so when they put Jesus to death physically, God said, no, I don't agree with you. He is not fit to die. And so God raised him up. It was God expressing his disagreement with man, saying, my opinion of him is very different from yours. You think he's a sinner fit to be put to death, but I know he's not a sinner fit to be alive, and so God raised him from the dead. God corrected that mistake that man made. And so we see here, at the same time, God used that death to atone for our sins. It's wonderful to have God on our side. It's wonderful to live before God's face and to know that every single thing that other people do to us, even if godless men treat us badly and crucify us and kill us, God will not agree with their verdict. So we need not fear man at all. For David says concerning the Lord Jesus, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. That is how Jesus lived on the earth, always with the Father in front of him. That's why he never sinned. He lived in the Father's presence. If only we could recognize the presence of God before us at all times, we would not sin either. Not only was the Lord in front of Jesus all the time, but he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. There he lifted Father's face, and there at his right hand was the Holy Spirit to strengthen him, so that he does not sin. Living before the Father's face, he feared the Father, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, by God at his right hand. He did not sin. He feared to sin and he did not sin. This is the secret, beloved, to live in the Lord's presence, the power of the Holy Spirit with us, him at our right hand, strengthening us, so that we will not even be shaken, we will not fall. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. That is the only way to permanent gladness, when we do not sin, strengthened by the Holy Spirit, and our tongue exults, and it is in that exaltation that God also gives us the gift of speaking in other languages. And my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. God did not abandon Jesus' soul to Hades, which is the place of the departed. Allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus' body never decayed in those 3 days that he was in the grave, not even a smell of decay, because he had not sinned. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. All through his earthly life, he walked in the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. This is a quotation from Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11, a description of how Jesus lived continuously in the presence of the Father, continuously full of gladness, even when he was crucified. And this is the way he's called us to walk in also. He says to us, follow me. Let's live in the Father's presence. Let's seek for the power of the Holy Spirit to always strengthen us so that we can live in that fullness of joy that Jesus himself lived in all his days. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, verse 29. Continuing with Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he has just quoted David's prophecy in Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, in the previous four verses, Acts 2, 25 to 28. He says that David said concerning Jesus that Jesus always beheld the Father in his presence. And he had always the power of God at his right hand, so that he was never shaken throughout his earthly life. And so Jesus' heart was glad, where Acts 2:26, at all times his tongue always exulted, never a complaint or a murmuring or a grumbling about anything. It is when we do not live in the Father's presence that we grumble and complain, by the way. And his flesh was always going to abide in hope, because he never yielded to the flesh or to its lusts at any time when he came in our flesh. And then it says in verse 27, thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, that is to the place of the departed dead. Hades was at that time in the heart of the earth with two sections. One was hell and the other was paradise, or Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus went, the rich man went to hell, and where the thief who was converted before he died on the cross also went to paradise. And that's where Jesus also went when he died. But he did not remain there. He was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, along with Lazarus and Abraham and the thief on the cross who was converted. And then he did not remain there. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades. And during those 3 days and three nights, his body was in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and his body did not undergo decay, because he did not sin. Death could not touch his body. Death is a result of sin. Decay comes as a result of death, and Jesus' body obviously could not decay because he had never sinned in his whole life. This teaches us a very important principle of the connection between sin and sickness. Sickness came to the world because of sin, and a lot of sickness touches our bodies because of sin. And the more we seek to live in godly ways according to the laws of God, the less sickness will have a power to touch our body. Decay could not touch Jesus' body because he had never sinned in his whole life. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. He lived in the presence of the Father throughout his earthly days, and he was raised up, and he was in the presence of the Father now. And in this connection, Peter explains it and says, brethren, I want to say to you that David, who said this, was obviously not referring to himself, because David died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David's body decayed. he was a prophet, verse 30, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead, Acts 2:31, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. That Jesus would not remain in Hades, but would come out. Again, we see this wonderful way in which the Holy Spirit brought to Peter's mind the exact scripture which was appropriate for the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Jesus Christ was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And it was from that seed that Jesus came with a flesh like ours, and he conquered that flesh and all the lusts in it, and lived without sinning in thought, word, deed, attitude, motive, consciously or unconsciously, throughout his 33.5 years on earth, and was crucified and buried, and his body did not see decay. And God raised him up. That is a fulfillment of what David said in Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. And when he spoke about himself, he was speaking about that, about the Messiah that would come through his seed. And Peter says, therefore, verse 33, since God has raised up Jesus, he has also exalted him to the right hand of God. He's been exalted to the right hand of God, and from that point of exaltation, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. He has poured forth this Holy Spirit, which you see and hear. He was explaining that this experience that they had was the proof that God had exalted Jesus to his right hand. The Holy Spirit has come to declare on earth to those who receive him that God has exalted Jesus to his right hand. Let's remember that. And it was not David who went into heaven concerning whom it is said. No. The Lord said to my Lord. He quotes another verse from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And obviously, it was not David that's being referred to there, but the Father said to Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was the point of what Peter was trying to tell the Jews on that day. That God has had a completely different opinion about Jesus than all of you had. You crucified him, but God has exalted him and made him Lord and the Messiah. And when they heard this, when they heard that God's opinion of Jesus was completely different from theirs, when they heard that they had been guilty because they were God-fearing people, they feared, they trembled. They had committed a tremendous sin in crucifying Jesus. And this is the way the gospel is to be preached, to tell people that they are guilty, because they have rejected the crucified Christ. And in rejecting the crucified Christ who died for their sins, they are teaming up with those who crucified him. God exalted Christ to his right hand. And when man does not exalt Christ as Lord of his own life, he is guilty. We are to call upon people to have the same opinion of Jesus and to give the same place to Jesus that God has given. The place of honor, lordship, and exaltation. We're not to tell people that if you die like this, you'll go to hell. That's not what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He didn't say, better repent because you may go to hell. He didn't say, if you want to go to heaven, here's the way, ask Jesus to come into your heart. That was not the gospel he preached. What he told them was that you people are guilty of denying and crucifying Christ, and every person, even today, even though he may not have been physically involved in the crucifixion of Christ, is guilty of crucifying Christ if he rejects the crucified Christ, even today. If he does not submit to the Lordship of Christ and make Jesus Christ Lord of his life, he is guilty. This is how we are to proclaim the gospel, to get people to submit to the Lordship of Christ. Going to heaven is a byproduct of making Jesus Christ Lord of our life. The gospel is not how to go to heaven. The gospel tells us how we can make Jesus Christ Lord of our life and how we should make him Lord of our life. The gospel has not been presented in this way that we have so many half-hearted Christians today, half-converted, not thoroughly converted, and it's a big question whether such people will ever get into the kingdom of God at all. When they heard this, verse 37, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, we're guilty. What shall we do?" They were convicted. And then Peter said to them, "Repent. First of all, what you need to do is change your mind about Christ." That is what we are to tell people. Repent means change your mind. Turn your mind away from your old mind and attitude. And make a public confession in baptism in water. Be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ. Identify with the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That was the expression of their faith in Christ. They were rejecting the Jewish religion and receiving Jesus Christ as Lord. Why did Peter say, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ," when Jesus himself had said to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? When we use the formula Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it may not be clear what whom we are referring to. There are heathen trinities also in our religions. But when we identify the Son as Jesus Christ, and we say in the name of the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, then we identify that we are referring to the true God. And that can also be called baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, because we are identifying the Son as Jesus Christ. That is the meaning of be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It is not that, as some people say, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was Jesus Christ, for it isn't. The name of the Son is Jesus Christ. And God the Father is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians 1:3. "For to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," the very same gift which we says you can also receive. And here is the very wonderful thing we can see. There is no additional qualification required for receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit other than the qualification for forgiveness of sins. You repent and you believe and be baptized, immersed in water, in the name of the Father, and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. And you will receive, one, the forgiveness of sins, and two, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Both are gifts. And if you came away with only one, it's because you had faith only for one. Open your heart now and you can receive the gift of the Holy Spirit too. Every single person who has received the forgiveness of sins can also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit immediately. There's no need to wait. But it is according to your faith. We receive nothing without faith. You don't receive forgiveness of sins without faith. You don't receive the gift of the Holy Spirit without faith. Open your heart then now and receive in faith. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2 and verse 38. This is referring to the time when Peter was replying to those who were convicted of their sins on the day of Pentecost after listening to his message. They asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Verse 37, and Peter replied saying, "Repent." That is the first message we are to preach. Whenever people are convicted of their sin, you cannot be saved if you do not repent. You have to give up your sin. You have to turn from your sinful ways and sinful life, not just believe. Many people are being told today to believe who have not repented. Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we saw that that was baptism in the name of the Father and the Son being identified as the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. That was called baptism in the name of Jesus Christ because the Son was identified as Jesus Christ. for the forgiveness of your sins. That's one gift they would receive when they repented and believed. And the other was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And he said in verse 39, for the promise of forgiveness and the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So we see here that there was nothing that the apostles received on the day of Pentecost which was not offered to all the others who were listening. And even to us, it says here, it's for you, it's for your children, and it's for all who are in distant parts of the world, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. In that day, and even in our day, every single one of us can receive the forgiveness of sins and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The devil has produced such a lot of confusion on this matter of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as though it's only some people who can receive, and people have to wait 30, 40 years or many, many years before they receive. Not at all. You can receive the day you are converted, if you have faith, if you open your heart. Just like you receive forgiveness of sins, you may say, how can I be sure? How can I know that I have received the Holy Spirit in the same way as you knew that you received forgiveness of sins? How did you know that your sins are forgiven? On the basis of God's word and on the basis of the witness that God gives you in your own spirit. In exactly the same way, on the basis of God's word and faith and the basis of the witness God gives you in your spirit, you know that you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit too. There is no other way. You did not get assurance of your forgiveness by any external sign, and you don't get assurance of the baptism of the Holy Spirit through any external sign. God may give external signs. That's up to him. That's in his sovereignty. He may choose to do that. But that's not necessary. We have the joy of sins forgiven, and we have power in our lives as the days go by. And then we really know that our sins are forgiven and the Holy Spirit has come to empower us to be witnesses for Christ. So don't lose out on your birthright. The promise is for you and for all afar off. And we are among those afar off whom the Lord our God has called to himself. He called me to himself. Why? That I might receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's called you to himself. Why? That you, yes you, can receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's your birthright, and don't let the devil cheat you or rob you of it. And then Peter continued with many other words. Verse 40, he solemnly testified. He was very serious in his preaching. He didn't get up there to joke and make people lighthearted. No, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. What powerful words. He kept on speaking to them. And what was the burden of his message now? That was, be saved from this perverse generation. Escape from this crooked generation, this crooked worldly system in which you are. Escape from it. Get out of it. Be free from it. Be saved from it. Free yourself from this crooked generation. So then, verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized. Who were baptized? Not babies and children and everybody, no. Only those who were capable of receiving his word and who actually received his word. It's very clear as to who was baptized on the day of Pentecost. Adults who had received his word. Who should be baptized today? Only adults who receive, that is, who are willing to accept that word of repentance, verse 38, of turning from sin and putting their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They and they alone were baptized. And no doubt, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit immediately, even though it's not mentioned. And there were added that day to the church about 3,000 souls. With that brief message, 3,000 people were converted. This is the result of Peter being anointed or baptized in the Holy Spirit. There is power in our service, effectiveness in our labors, when we are anointed were baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. And after they were converted and they joined themselves to the church, we read in verse 42, they also continually devoted themselves. Notice the last time we came across that phrase in Acts 1:14, before the day of Pentecost, there were 120 who continually devoted themselves to prayer. Now we read the same expression, they were continually devoting themselves. First of all, they were doing it continually. And secondly, they devoted themselves. They didn't just take that as a ritual. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's the first thing. That is, as far as we're concerned today, God's Word. The writings of the apostles, and the gospels, and the epistles. The apostles' teaching, number one, and to fellowship, that is to mutual encouragement, strengthening, coming together, sharing together God's word, blessing one another, and to the breaking of bread. They did not think that breaking of bread was an unimportant ritual. No, they broke bread together and remembered the Lord's death in the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Notice the four things they continually devoted themselves to, four things that we should also devote ourselves to. One, God's Word, the study of God's Word, the proclamation of God's Word, prophetically as we come together in meetings. Fellowship, which means more than coming for meetings. It means mutual meeting together, encouraging one another in homes, when we meet one in one, and when we meet in the meetings, fellowship and becoming one with each other. Very important. There are many people who go regularly for meetings who have no fellowship, even with the person who sits next to them in the meeting every week. Fellowship is personal. It is getting into one another and encouraging one another. To the breaking of bread, they proclaim the way of the cross through the breaking of bread regularly. And to prayer. Because they knew they could not continue without God's power. Even though they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, they needed to continually devote themselves to prayer. How is it with the apostles? They continually devoted themselves to prayer, Acts 1:14, before being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And they continually devoted themselves to prayer, Acts 2:42, after they were baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now there are many believers who continually devote themselves to prayer before receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But once they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, prayer and fasting and everything seems to disappear from their life. And they become backsliders and they lose the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Here is the secret why the apostles did not lose it. After they were anointed with the Holy Spirit, they continued in God's word and in fellowship and in breaking bread together in the meetings, proclaiming the Lord's death, and in continuous prayer. And what was the result of a church that came up like this? All the people felt a great sense of awe. The people outside the church and the people within the church. There was a sense of awe, means fear and reverence for God. This is what we need in the churches in our day, a sense of God that brings a fear of Him. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. God gave power to the apostles to do great signs and wonders. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. This was the other result of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Then they had a tremendous love for one another. And they loved one another fervently. And they were together. And they shared all their possessions with one another. We read here in verse 44, they had all things in common. That's really the meaning of fellowship, to have all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, this is not a command, but it is something that they did voluntarily. God did not command them at that time to sell all their possessions, and He doesn't command us even today. But wherever people feel that they should do that, they do it. And even in our day, people have done it. Sold their property, their possessions, so that they can live for God and give to others who are in need and help in the spread of the gospel. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, because they loved one another. They had a care for one another. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God was the one who kept adding to the church. They didn't almost have to make an effort. They lived like that, and like a powerful magnet that draws iron filings to it, here was a wonderful church where they loved one another. They were rooted in God's word. They prayed, seeking God's help, and God himself drew to this powerful magnet called the church others who wanted this salvation, who wanted this life in Christ which they saw manifested. This is how it must be in our day too. And this is why we need the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why we need God's word and fellowship and prayer. And this is why we need to share with one another all that God has given us, so that the world around us can see the life that Jesus has given us in the church. Let's turn today to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3 and verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to asking to receive alms. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up. Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. We read here of a man who was lame from his mother's womb in verse 2. We are also told in Acts 4, verse 22, that the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And so we see here a man who was lame for 40 years and who had been carried by others and set every day at the gate of the temple to beg for alms. No doubt, he was there at the temple in the days when Jesus went in and out of the temple. For after all, this was only a few days after Jesus ascended up into heaven. Probably just 2 or 3 weeks after Jesus left the earth. And Jesus, no doubt, had seen this lame man, lame from his mother's womb for 40 years. And no doubt he had begged alms of Jesus also when Jesus went by. And in all the years, 3.5 years that Jesus went in and out of the temple and saw this man, Jesus never healed him. What does that teach us? It teaches us that Jesus never healed indiscriminately. He went to the pool of Bethesda and he healed one lame man who had been lame for 38 years there. And he went away. There were many, many other sick people in Bethesda and Jesus never healed them. There was this man at the gate called Beautiful whom Jesus saw every time he went to the temple and he never healed him. Jesus healed under the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not act out from his soul. If he had acted out from his soul, he'd have felt compassion for this man and healed him. Jesus certainly felt compassion for this man in all the time that he saw him, but he had no leading from the Holy Spirit to heal him, so he just probably gave him money and went by. And we see the wonderful result of that. because Jesus did not heal him. Later on, Peter and John came in and healed him. That was the time appointed by God for this man's healing. It's a wonderful thing when we are led by the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus did not heal him, and he was healed by Peter and John later, we read here that many, many people came to faith as a result of this. We read here that in Acts 4:4, many of those who heard the message that Peter preached as a result of this person's healing believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000 of the men alone. Came to 5,000, and there were probably many other women also, and young people who were converted. A large number of people were converted because this one man was healed, who would not have been converted if Jesus had prematurely healed him when Jesus was on earth. And so we see that when we act out of our soul and do what we feel is good, we hinder the work of God. Jesus would have hindered the work of the Father if he had healed this man, who was meant to be healed much later. There is a time for God to do certain things. And when we are not in touch with God, when we don't pray, when we don't listen to the Holy Spirit, we do things prematurely and bring confusion to God's work and even hinder God's work. That is the lesson we can learn from this. Notice also that they had a fixed time when they went for prayer, a very good habit for all of us to follow. They went together. Peter and John went together. Peter and John were opposites temperamentally. Peter fiery, John meditative, recluse. But God, after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, united them together and made them one. They went two by two. And it's opposites that go together now. Peter and John. Later on, Paul and Barnabas. Opposites. That's a very wonderful thing that we see in the church. When we are filled with the Holy Spirit, God unites us with others. We see our dependence not only on God, but also on one another. We see the importance of prayer. And it is in that background that we see this tremendous work of healing taking place. Peter did not say, "Look at me," verse 4. Along with John, verse 4, he said, "Look at us." It was the expression of the body of Christ, not of any outstanding individual. We rarely see this type of ministry today. Today we see one outstanding individual trying to draw attention to himself, saying, "Look at me." Peter and John said, "Look at us." Notice another thing we read here that Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold." He was the greatest apostle of his time. People were selling their money and giving for God's work. We read later on that in Acts chapter 4 that when people sold their money, they had the habit, Acts 4:35, of laying it at the apostles' feet. They gave it to the apostles. Even though people were selling their property and possessions, as we read in Acts 2:45, and obviously giving it to the apostles for distribution to the poor, Peter and John themselves did not have silver and gold. Peter could say clearly, "I do not possess silver and gold." He was a poor man. The money that came into his hand passed on for God's work, and he himself remained poor. This is where many people have been unfaithful after receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit in our day. They have received money and it's stuck with them. They have not passed it on for God's work. And so God's work has suffered and they themselves have suffered because the money has stayed with them. "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you." What did he have? The mighty power and authority in the name of Jesus Christ. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And he held the man by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. There is a demonstration of the tremendous power there is in the name of Jesus Christ. Can we go around doing that to every lame person we walk? Wherever prompted by the Holy Spirit, yes. The important thing is not to use the name of Jesus like some type of mantra or magic. No, but to be alert to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit prompts us, we can do miracles in the name of Jesus even today. But it is difficult to find one man who is sensitive to the Spirit. Jesus himself, as I said, did not heal this man. But Peter knew. He was prompted, and he acted, and the man was healed. And with a leap, verse 8, he stood upright, this lame man, and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them, to the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. And when Peter saw this, and he saw that there was a danger of his getting the credit for what had happened, he was quick to give the glory to God. Notice that, and something for all of us to learn. He said immediately, he replied to the people saying, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we made him walk?" No, he said, "it has got nothing to do with us. It was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers that glorified, who has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you disowned." Twice he says, "you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses on the basis of faith in his name. It is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." How quick he was to give the glory to God and to Jesus and say, "it is not our piety. It's not because we're holy people that we made him walk. No, it's not our holiness that gives power. It is the name of Jesus." Very important for us to understand. To give glory to God immediately when a miracle is done. It's so difficult to find people like that today. When God does the work, people take the glory and credit to themselves, take the financial benefits to themselves. They don't give it to the Lord, and so God stops blessing them. It's so difficult for God to bless people because they touch God's glory. God has said in Isaiah 42:8, "I am the Lord, I will not give my glory to another." Many miracles could have been done if we had learned more to give the glory to God. So let's learn a lesson, all of us here, to be quick, whenever God does anything through us, to give the glory immediately to God.